Hello, y'all. I'm back. Nothing but troubles with the computer today. It probably was my fault, but I certainly couldn't figure out what it was. So we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 16 and verse 25 through the end of the chapter, and then chapter 17 and verse 15 through verse 15. Then Isaiah 58, then verses 13 and 14, then Psalm 53, and then John chapter 6. So we'll be in the scripture a bunch today. Let me put my rooms back up so I can see them. Okay. Sorry about prayer requests that were in the text. I seem to have lost because I was gone for a while. I had to reboot. There was somebody had, it was a prostate cancer that somebody had. It was a father of twin kindergartners. Patty has a grandson who is going for an operation, kidney operation, I believe it was, next month. Yes. Club Pal Talk, yes, sir. So I'll get those. And anyway, so we open with the Shema every week. We're a half hour late getting started. So we open with the Shema every week. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. If you do not understand that Yehovah is one, and there is no other beside Him, you're just not. You're going to understand Scripture. You're not going to do it. He shows Himself to us in various different ways. He shows us to Him by His what's called the angel of Yehovah, that shows up with a sword drawn against Israelites a couple of times, Joshua, and Balaam comes up with the angel of Yehovah, and he can't see him, but his donkey can. Which tells you that Balaam's ass was smarter than Balaam, or at least more attuned to the things of Yehovah. And Balaam was supposed to be a prophet. So, anyway, that's smart donkey, yeah. So, anyway, shows himself that way. Showed himself to Abraham on the fields of Mamre when he was on his way to. He was sending his angels on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah to bring judgment down on them. And Abraham served him a cheeseburger, which completely blows out of the water the idea of the kosher. You're not allowed to eat cheese and meat at the same sitting. Jehovah ate it, and he wouldn't violate his Torah, especially not in front of his chief guy on the earth at that time. Can't see it, guys, you know. But anyway, Yehovah shows himself in a lot of different ways, and he shows himself in a lot of different attributes. He has mercy, he has judgment, you know, he has wisdom, he has understanding, he has all those things. And each of them is a different aspect of him, but they're all Yehovah. Okay, they're all of Yehovah. So the idea that there are three in one, or that there are 10 in one, or there are 300 million in one, like the Hindus believe, it doesn't work that way. There is one Yehovah, and we need to understand that if we're going to understand the rest of Scripture. Okay? That is Isaiah chapter 6, and I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 tells us that Yehovah or Elohim, Yehovah is one. That's the Shema. And it goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Father, we thank you for bringing us together here today to study your word. It's by studying your word that we become more like Yeshua, And it's by becoming more like Yeshua that we become more like you, because Yeshua is you in the flesh. That's something that the church doesn't seem to get. They seem to they love to strip you apart into various parts when all is Yehovah. Okay? So, Father, we thank you for that. There are a number of prayer requests in the room today, Father. Patty's young grandson is going for kidney surgery next month. We're asking you that you would heal him right now so he doesn't have to have the operation. Operations are not the best thing for us. They tax us, and it makes it very, very difficult for us to live, and they're very dangerous. So Father, we'd ask that you would heal that young man. Heal him right now. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Also, Father, my son-in-law's father, Eric Bolt, in Germany, was riding a motorcycle and got in a motorcycle accident. He's basically okay, except that his hand was crushed. He was on the motorcycle, he hit a truck, and his hand was crushed between the handlebars and the truck, and so he's got to have some reconstructive surgery done on his hand. Father, that's the one thing that doctors are very good at. They're excellent technicians. When something is broken, they're the best guy to go to have it fixed. And Father, I praise you for the training that you give those guys, and they saved my life, and they're going to save Eric's hand. Bless you, Father, that you're going to do that through them. You, by the way, also, Father, have the ability to just set that thing back the way it ought to be before the doctors even touch it, and we're asking that you would do that as well. Eric's a good guy, retired from the military, civilian contractor over there with the Air Force, and Father, we just bless him, bless his wife, and bring them safely home when their tour is up, so that they can come home and enjoy their grandchildren, which are my grandchildren as well, and bless them all in Yeshua's name. We had the prayer request for a young man who has prostate cancer, Father, who has twin children in kindergarten. Father, I would ask that you would heal him as well, Father. You have the ability to do that. It's by Yeshua's stripes that we are healed. It doesn't just say that in 1 Peter. It says that also in Isaiah, where he got the idea. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says he was bruised for our transgressions. And it's by his stripes that we are healed. He was bruised. We are healed. Okay? We are in the present tense. We are healed by his stripes in Isaiah's time, and in Peter's time, and in our time, and for eternity. We are healed by the stripes of Yeshua. And Father, we praise you for that. He has taken our transgression. He has taken our iniquities on himself. And it's by his stripes that we are healed, not only spiritually, but also physically. We claim that, Father, for all of these people we prayed for already. And there are other prayer requests out there too, Father, that have not been voiced. We ask, Father, that you would heal all of them. Fulfill all of those prayer requests, Father. In Yeshua's name we ask it. Amen ve'amen. Also, Father, in every room that's represented in both of the chat areas today, Father, in every room there are spirits that are not of you. You originally created them, but they followed after their leader, Hasatan, in the rebellion. And so they are now wicked spirits, Father. And we know that they're in the rooms with us. You know, the idea, people out there, the idea that Hasatan and his minion spirits cannot be in the presence of the spirit of Elohim is an absolute lie of Hasatan. if it was not true that they could be there, Hasatan could not be in the presence of Yehovah's throne room in Zechariah chapter 3, accusing Yeshua of all kinds of heinous things. He was a high priest at the time. And he could not have been in the throne room and in the gathering of the spirits of Yehovah when he went for him and accused Job. His job is to accuse us, and he does that right to Yehovah's face. So there's no way that that can be true, that when we walk into the room, Hasatan has to leave. He does not. He is in each of these rooms, or represented by one of his minions. And Father, we're asking that you would take those wicked spirits, confuse their minds so that they can't understand what it is that we're saying here today. We ask, Father, that you would blind their eyes and deafen their ears so they can't hear and they can't see what we're doing. For as long as we're online here today, and preferably, Father, they can't do that. We want you, Father, to mute their speech so they can't put ideas into our head and make us think that it's ours. Because they do that all the time. That's the fiery darts of the wicked in chapters. Father, we praise you for the answer to that prayer. We know that you can do it and that you're going to do it because it's in your will. And we praise you, Father, for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Okay. We're running late. 15 minutes now. I'm going to go directly to the scripture. We're looking at Exodus chapter 16, verse 25 through the end of the chapter, wherein it is written, and Moshe said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath unto Yehovah. Today you shall not find it in the field. Let me go back a couple of verses so that we get a gist here. And he said unto them, in verse 23, this is which Yehovah hath said, tomorrow, the rest of the holy Sabbath unto Yehovah, bake that which you will bake today, and seethe that which you will seethe, and that which remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up until the morning, as Moshe bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moshe said, eat that today, for today is Sabbath unto Yehovah. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but in the seventh day, which is the Shabbat, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass, there went out of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that Yehovah hath given you the Shabbat. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it like wafers with honey. And Moshe said, this is the thing which Jehovah commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moshe said unto Aharon, take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before Yehovah to be kept for your generations. And Yehovah commanded Moshe, so Aaron, as Yehovah commanded Moshe, so Aharon laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the tenth of an ephah. That's the end of chapter 16. Here's my commentary, and then we'll open it for question and comment. I'm going to wet my whistle first. Good coffee. Last week we saw that Yehovah had set apart the Shabbat in 4 ways in giving the manna. And in verse 24 we read the last way. And they laid it up until the morning, as Moshe bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. So now Moshe said, in a Mark paraphrase of verses 25 and 26, eat what didn't spoil overnight today, because there won't be any out there today. Yehovah is setting us a pattern for a Yeshua, a Shavua, a week. In that 6 days, you will go out and gather manna. But in the seventh day is your rest day. Don't go out looking for manna. It will be a manna-less effort. But of course, in verse 27, we just had to be Missourians and say, show me, I don't believe Yehovah until I see it with my eyes. We see the same attitude in verse 15, when the guy went out to gather sticks for a fire on Shabbat. In verses 28 and 29, in another Mark paraphrase, Yehovah addresses the nation through Moshe. How long will you continue to despise what I say? I've given you the Shabbat for a day of rest. Did you like being slaves so much that you can't take off the day that I set aside for you? I gave you a double portion on the sixth day so you could rest on the Shabbat. Work with me here. So in verse 30, they finally did. The point made in 27 through 30 is illustrated by Rav Shaul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, ending in verse 13. He wrote, it is, his amanuensis wrote, he dictated to the amanuensis, it is reported commonly fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye be puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, him that hath done, and who hath so done, this deed. In the name of our Master Yeshua HaMashiach, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, and the power of our Master Yeshua HaMashiach, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Yehovah Yeshua. All glorying, your glorying, not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Mashiach, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you to not keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without Elohim judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Later, and in numerous places, it is commanded that those who will not keep the Shabbat shall be cut off from the people, as we see in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 14. You shall keep the Shabbat, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul will be cut off from among his people. Is this not what Rav Shaul had decreed for the guy who defiled his father's bed, a la Reuben and Bilhah? I think the principle applies. Sinfully, be excommunicated. Hallelujah. And by the way, it doesn't mean just to have sinned once, but to be living a sinful lifestyle. Okay? Hallelujah. For Yeshua's atonement on his tree is propitiation before Avinu for us. Verses 31 to 35 are explanatory and not a part of the historical chronological narrative. The manna was the size of a coriander seed, about an eighth to 3/16 of an inch in diameter, slightly off color, off white color, and tasting slightly sweet like honey. As I said last week, it probably was a perfect nutritional food, carrying enough calories to sustain them as they walked through the wilderness, as well as being what we'd call well-balanced, the right mixture of fat, carbs, and protein to keep their bodies in excellent physical condition, strong and resilient. Manna, in conjunction with the right amount of animal protein from the quail, would provide a well-balanced diet. Yehovah commanded us to fill a pot with manna and to set it before him in his presence. I assume that this command was given sometime later, after there was a sanctuary and a tabernacle to place it in, and not necessarily the 22nd day of the second month, as the narrative implies. It says in verse 34 that it was laid before the testimony, which hadn't been described to Moshe by the 22nd of the second month. The chapter ends telling us that Israel ate manna for 40 years until they came into the land. Yehovah had promised to Abraham's descendants, and we learn in Joshua, until they ate the produce of the land they were about to conquer. Okay? We learned in Joshua, in verse 5 and chapter 5 and verse 12, where it says, "And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." As they conquered Canaan, I assume they divided the food as they had the manna, each person getting what he needed and or desired to eat from the spoils. As I see the narrative unfold, I see the movement of Israel from Egypt to Rephidim, which is nearly to Horeb, taking 40 or so days. When they were encamped at Rephidim, about a year, and then they moved to Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. That would mean that the rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and until Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11, they were encamped here at Rephidim. That's when the Shekinah started moving again, Chol Yisrael following. I'm open to questions and comments on chapter 16, verses 25 to the end of the chapter. If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand and I'll be happy to give you the mic. And that's anybody in either room. Any questions or comments on our Torah portion up to the end of chapter 16? Hello? How does this apply today? For me, in the wilderness, it meant don't go out and pick up manna, right? Okay, because that was something that they did every day in order to get the stuff they needed to live. Okay? Same thing with us. I don't necessarily think that it means that you're not supposed to do any kind of work at all. Because if that was the case, then you couldn't even get out of bed. In fact, you couldn't even roll over. Because the definition of work is any expenditure of energy. Okay? So, how are they cut off today? They have to be cut off in the same way that the guy that was fornicating with his father's wife was cut off. They have to actually be cut off from fellowship. Not the guy, no. They are sent out of the camp. That's what they were done then. Okay? They were set outside the camp and they had to do whatever it was they needed to do in order to, they had to repent. Turn away from whatever the sin was that they, the turning away from the Sabbath, in this case, and have to do a mikvah and come back. Okay? Then they can come back and have fellowship. And if they broke the commandment again, then they got sent out of the camp again. Okay? To be cut off doesn't mean to be killed. To be cut off means to be cut off from fellowship. Okay? Excommunicated, they would call it. Yeah. Anything that would cause you to be defiled, you cannot be made unclean. We had a discussion about this in the text about an hour or so ago. You cannot be made unclean. A human being is clean in physically. It's what he does that makes him, that defiles him. It's that defiling that needs to be taken care of in order for him to have fellowship with Yehovah and with Yehovah's people. Okay? When someone is defiled, then we put him out of the camp until such time as he's no longer defiled. And what does that take? Depends on the sin. It depends on what the issue is that made him defiled. Okay? The guy that picked up the ashes of the red heifer was defiled by picking up that which gets thrown into running water and creates the life. So he takes that those ashes, and he's made unclean by that which makes things clean. Doesn't make any sense, okay? It's a hook. There are lots of things that don't make any sense, but they're commandments of Yehovah, and so we have to follow them. Okay? So this guy is defiled by picking up the remains of that red heifer. Now all he has to do to cleanse himself is to go do a mikvah and wait until the evening offering, and the evening offering is for him. And that's that. Done. He's clean, he comes back in the camp. In fact, he does the mikvah, he can come back in the camp. It's assumed that at the evening offering, that's done. Okay? How does cut off relate to salvation? It does not necessarily relate to salvation. Okay? It relates to fellowship. Okay? I am one of those that thinks that the church has got that one thing right. Okay? You can turn around and walk away from Yehovah, but Yehovah never will turn away from you. Okay? He's always there waiting for you to make that repentance. You're never going to have fellowship with him if you're in sin. Okay? I really kind of doubt that you lose salvation as it's taught in the church anyway. Living without his blessing is much worse than living with it. That is exactly right. Once you've been delivered, you've been delivered. Okay? Once you have turned away from your sin and gone Yehovah's way, he's there with you. And he's there until you make that repentance. He wants your fellowship. He does. Okay? I don't think you lose the inheritance. Once you've been inherited, you don't lose your inheritance. You will lose all of the rights and privileges, okay, of that inheritance, but you will not, and the blessings that go with it, you will not lose the inheritance itself. That's my position, and I'm sticking to it. Okay. Other questions or comments? That was a really good one, Patty. I hope I answered it properly for you. Got a smiley face from you, so you must have liked it. Okay. Other questions or comments? While I wet my whistle with some lukewarm coffee. Okay. Daryl, are you leaving us? Oh, darn. Left us already. Oh, he's got a party to go to. Cool. Good. Have fun, Daryl. Okay. Rip Van, you got your work cut out for you today. 80th B-Day party for an in-law. Ah, okay. We're having a 60th wedding anniversary next week for my in-laws. Next Shabbat in the afternoon. So I won't be around after the Bible study is over. I'm going to be booking next week. But that's cool. 60th wedding anniversary. My goodness gracious. It's a long time to be married. Yeah, you know what? They're, let's see. They were married in May. Their son was born in February. you can't cut it much closer than that, you know what I mean? And he'll be 60 in February. They don't even. Oh yeah, my father-in-law. Listen, he's a devout Catholic, still is to this day. He was actually getting ready to go into seminary to become a priest when he met my mother-in-law, and he said, "That's it. I'm doing that." So am I, because my wife wouldn't have been born. Anyway. Okay. If there aren't any other questions or comments, we'll move on to chapter 17. Moving on. Exodus chapter 17. Verse are we going to? 15, right? Okay, we're going to read the first 15 verses. Maybe that's the whole chapter, I don't know. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of Yehovah, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for people to drink. Here we go again. Wherefore the people did chide with Moshe, and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moshe said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt Jehovah?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moshe, and said, "Wherefore this thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And they cried unto Jehovah, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And Jehovah said unto Moshe, "Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and my rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take it, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moshe did so in the sight of the elders of the people. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted Jehovah, saying, "Is Jehovah among us or not?" Then came Amalek. By the way, we're going to break after chapter 7, or verse 7, and then we're going to look at verses 8 through 15. I'm going to read this now. Then came Amalek, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moshe said unto Yehoshua, "Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod in mine of Elohim in mine hand." So Yehoshua did as Moshe had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moshe, Aharon, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when they held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And Moshe's hands were weary, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aharon and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Yehoshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And Jehovah said, "Moshe, write this a memorial in a book, and rehearse in the ears of Yehoshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moshe built an altar, and called the name of it Yehovah Nissi. For he said, "Because Yehovah hath sworn, Yehovah war with Amalek generation to generation." Okay. Going back to the chronological narrative, Yehovah decided to test them once again. This is the second time in 3 to 4 days that he tested them to trust his provision for water. Remember last week when he tested at Marah? And if they'd waited just a few hours, they'd have come to Aim and the 12 wells and 70 palms. This time there was good reason to worry, because there was no vegetation to speak of, and there were no wells. When they came as far as Rephidim, they were out in the middle of the desert with no water anywhere and no indications of any. Remember the happy sailor? A kvetching sailor is a happy sailor? Well, Israel did its best happy sailor impression and started kvetching. The rabbis think, and I tend to agree, that the first kvetch was before they actually ran out of water, but knew there wasn't any around, and so they started in Moshe that they were running short and would be needing some soon. That's what Moshe said to what he did. What are you bugging me for? I'm not choosing the route. You're kvetching at Yehovah, not me. But when their supplies actually ran dry and they were actually thirsty, then Moshe started to kvetch to Yehovah about the kvetching he had to endure, so much so that he may have exaggerated a bit. There isn't any indication that the people were ready to stone Moshe except his kvetch. Yehovah knew that, of course, he and Moshe... Yehovah knew that, of course... Wait a minute. I needed to put a comma there so that I know when to stop and take a breath. Yehovah knew that, of course, and had Moshe walk before the people just to prove it to him. He was told to take some elders and his rod with him to a rock that Yehovah had designated and to smite it once with the rock. I think the elders were there as witnesses, and there had not been water anywhere around until Moshe smote the rock, which veritably gushed with water. You can see a picture of what may be, I think it is at least likely that it is, the actual rock at Horeb at splitrockresearch.org. And I believe that Rip has put a link for that. Yes, there it is. Okay. I think it's likely the actual rock that gushed out water for 2.5 million people and all their livestock because of the nature of the split and the way the rock is eroded. If you go to splitrockresearch.org and roll over the field reports tab, and then click on split rock from the drop-down menu, and then scroll down to the second or third pictures, you'll see what I mean. This rock was at one time, according to geologists, a single rock. And it was split, and there was water that gushed up from underneath it. And if you look at that rock, you can see how it was eroded. Okay? It was eroded up. It's really amazing, that picture. That's what gives me the idea that this was the actual rock. And I believe it is. Anyway, the rabbis speak of the rock following them throughout the wilderness adventure. For they did not kvetch about water again until Miriam's death in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1. When Yehovah instructed Moshe to speak to the rock, he instead struck the rock with his rod. He struck it twice, as a matter of fact. The note to Numbers 20 and verse 8 in the Stones edition of the Chumash is very interesting. I'm about to read it to you. That's not the Chumash, that's the Tanakh. Here's the Chumash. Okay, it's on page 843. It's in chapter 20. And here's how it goes. It says, the rock. The definite article, the, indicates this was a known rock. This is from the commentary in the Chumash. This is from Art Scroll. This is Orthodox Jewish thinking. Okay. The sages teach that God had created a rock that he used often as a source of miraculous waters. This was the rock that the angel revealed to Hagar when her son Ishmael was dying of thirst in Genesis 21:19, and from which Moses was commanded to draw water nearly 40 years earlier. And that same rock accompanied the people throughout their wanderings as long as Miriam was alive. After her death, it ceased to yield water and was hidden. And then if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4, you can see, I'm going to look that one up here, in here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. It says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. Now, did the rabbis teach that? Yes, they did. Now, you don't suppose that Rav Shaul knew about what the rabbinic sages had said concerning this rock that followed them, do you? Do you see that the sages said it was the same rock as at Horeb Rephidim? Reminds me, okay, of 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4. Rephidim means refreshings, from the root rafad, which means to spread, as in a bedspread, or to refresh, as in making or refreshing a bed. Massa, in verse 7, means testing, and Meribah means with provocation or strife. I find it interesting that when Israel tested Yehovah with their provocations by striving with Moshe, that was when Yehovah brought Amalek to test them by provocation and strife at Rephidim. Rephidim means refreshings, and the root rafad, which means to spread as a bedspread, or refresh, as in making or refreshing a bed. Don't look now, but it also refers to comfort, as in a thick bedspread or comforter. Yeshua is the Yehovah who provided the refreshing water at Rephidim, and who promises another comforter to refresh our minds about all the truth that he came to reveal, so that we would spread the intimate knowledge of it into the world. And I'm open to questions and comments on verses 1 through 7, well, chapter 16, verse 15 through 17, verse 7. Are there any questions or comments out there? If you have a question or a comment and you have a mic and you'd like to come on the mic, please raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it to you. Very good, Sunflower Patty. That rock was not Peter. Okay, let's see. Oh, Jackie! Welcome aboard, Jackie. Didn't see you here earlier. You have your hand up, and you may take the mic. Take it away.
I snuck in when you were teaching. Here's my question. Why was it after Miriam's death that the rock ceased to give water? Why wasn't it before her death? Shabbat shalom, everyone.
I should have known that you were going to ask that question, Jackie, and I should have looked that up earlier, but I haven't. I didn't even think about it. and I don't know the answer either, except there's a Merah is the root word for both Meribah and Miriam. And so that may be part of the answer. No. This was not a well. No. It said that this rock followed them. That's what the sages have taught since Moshe. And that's what Rav Shaul told us right out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That rock followed them. When they needed water, it was there. They never bothered about water again until Miriam's death. Then they made noise about it. I think it was the same rock, myself. Because even after Miriam's death, they never again kvetched about water. Okay? After that rebellion that they did against Moshe that time. And Moshe whacked that rock twice. Okay, shall we bring water from this rock for you? taking on the prerogative of the Creator. That's why Moshe had to go into the land. Okay? It was because of the way that he... that's the one thing that caused him to not go into the land. I mean, it's just... smack that rock twice and ask him, shall we bring you this water? So, anyway... I think that the answer to your question, Jackie, at least part of it, is the root word Mara, and that it has to do with both Miriam and Meribah. Okay, are there other questions? Was that okay, Jackie? I mean, okay. Are there other questions or comments? It was a very good question. It's one that I should have thought up myself while I was going through the thing. I should have thought of that myself. That's what I'm guessing. Psalms and Proverbs says that that rock followed them. Now, that specific rock, did it follow them physically? Or did it only follow them somehow spiritually? I don't know. I'll tell you that the sages have always taught that rock followed them around. And Rav Shaul told the Corinthians that same story. So that tells me that it's something that probably actually happened. Something happened that they were able to carry that water with them wherever they went. I can't begin to explain what it was. Wish I could. I'm just not that smart. Yeah, the cloud did too, and the fire, that's right. And, you know, it sat over, the cloud and the fire sat over the tabernacle when they were at rest. And it moved before them when they were moving. So, I mean, it was always there. So, you know, it's the same spirit that moved the cloud also brought the water, I'm sure. Yeah. Very good. Other questions or comments? Yes. Dew comes from the atmosphere, as does rain. You're absolutely correct. Yeah. If they're not, then I'll move on to verses 18 or 8 through 15 in the Torah portion. Okay, Amalek is the son of Eliphaz and Timnah, the daughter of Seir, the Horite. Eliphaz is Esau's firstborn. And Esau's wife, Ada, daughter of Elon, the Hittite. Eliphaz had sons by at least one wife, including Kenaz, the ancestor of Caleb, the elder of Yehuda. But Eliphaz, son of Edom, also had at least one son, Amalek, by his concubine Timnah, daughter of Seir the Horite. So Eliphaz was only half Hebrew and half Hittite, and his concubine's son, Amalek, was at best one-quarter Hebrew and three-quarter Canaanite. I think that Amalek became the king of kings of the Horites at Seir, which is how Mount Seir came to be called Edomite territory. In Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, it is written, Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, wherefore redden thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the people none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance in my heart, and the heart of the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and none to help, and wondered that none to uphold. This is, Mark says, will he find faith in the earth? In Luke chapter 18:8. Okay. Back to the scripture. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now, Amalek means Edomite. In Genesis chapter 36 and verse 16, we see Duke Korah, talking about the Dukes of Edom, not the Dukes of Hazzard, but the Dukes of Edom, Duke Korah, Duke Gatam, and Duke Amalek. These are the dukes that came of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Adah. Amalek came to attack Israel, as I said, I think as much an object lesson to stop with the murmuring and provoking already as anything else. This is pretty long distance from the mountains of Seir, after all. How would the Edomites have found out that Israel had even left Egypt? Unless an Edomite had been there when Israel left Egypt and hightailed it back to Edom to spread the news and knew their route, how could they have known where to find Israel? It's only about 1.5 to 2 weeks since Paro drowned. Egypt may not even know of Paro's demise yet. The entire army was drowned in the Red Sea. Now I'm about to speculate, so I'm giving you a warning. This is speculation. I'll tell you when I stop. Balaam was in contact with Paro's demonic spirit, or perhaps with Jehovah himself, whatever. Torah doesn't say or imply that Balaam was the source of Amalek's information, but in Numbers chapter 22, when we are openly introduced to Balaam as a prophet of Jehovah, we will see Yitro next week. I think Balaam is the anti-Yitro. A prophet at large in Moab and Edom, like Yitro, was a priest at large in Midian, when Moshe met him 40 plus years before. As at-large representatives, they would make inquiries or offerings to any Elohim for the great. I also suspect that the 40-year-long relationship between Moshe and Yitro had become not just an in-law relationship, but a trusting relationship as well. And I think that by this time, Yitro had become a priest of Jehovah exclusively. And that's the end of my speculation warning. The point is, somehow, Amalek knew that Israel being in southwestern Midian and attacked them. I don't have a problem with seeing Jehovah telling Balaam a couple of weeks in advance of Meribah rebellion so that they could show up immediately after the water suddenly appeared in the middle of the desert and in enough quantity to satisfy the needs of 2.5 million people and their livestock so that he could deliver the object lesson to those who had eyes to see and ears to hear. This rock and its gushing water of gushing spring of water followed them for 40 years in the wilderness would be one more reason for the pagans to fear Yisrael and her Jehovah. Moshe did not ask Jehovah's advice, but had to have had an action plan if ever there arose a need to physically defend the people. He went right to Yehoshua and set the battle plan in order. Yeshua would lead Israel in battle while Moshe oversaw the battle from the nearby hilltop. Yehoshua was Moshe's right hand, able to deliver, as Yeshua is Avinu's right hand, able to save. In verse 5, Yehovah called the rod Varad. But in verse 9, Moshe told Yehoshua that he would stand on the hilltop with the rod of Elohim in his hand. And Yehoshua went against Amalek in full confidence that the battle was Jehovah's and that Moshe was safe from attack. Hur and Aharon noticed with the aspect that the aspect of his arms and the rod of Elohim made a difference in how the battle went. So they set up a rock, the same one maybe? Probably not, but maybe. For Moshe to sit on, and they held up his hands so that Yehoshua could discomfit Amalek until the sun set, and presumably Amalek returned to lick his wounds. As in every battle that Yehovah undertakes, there were no Israelite casualties. Yehovah then instructed Moshe to write an account of the battle as a witness and a reminder to Yehoshua of how Yehovah fought for Israel against her worst enemy, Edom, Amalek. I think Yehovah has already chosen Yeshua as Moshe's successor. And that another reason for this battle was to blood Yeshua, so that he would have a blood battle, okay, to give him field experience and leadership. Yehovah then promised Moshe that Amalek would eventually be wiped off the face of the earth. It hasn't happened yet, but watch for it to occur just after Amalek Edom rise up against Yehovah in the soon-to-come Gog Umagog War. Moshe built an altar and called it Yehovah Nisi, Yehovah my banner. A banner is a sign to set one apart. Yehovah is definitely one who sets his own apart. And I'm open to questions and comments on any of the Torah portion now. Any questions or comments? Keeps says that a cloud is no more a rock than Peter is a rock. Spiritual applications apply in both instances, with a question mark, and I agree, they do. But that does not discount the idea that it was actually physical as well. Okay? It could be that it was both. Diana states in the Fulfilling Torah Room at Fire Talk, Yehoshua was a complete believer in Yehovah, as it never states he ever doubted Yehovah. He believes wholeheartedly, and that is, to the best of our knowledge, the truth. We have no indication that Yehoshua ever didn't trust Yehovah. And you know, this could be the very place where he learned that trust. Okay? This could be the very place where he learned that. That he knew that as long as Yehovah was with them, there was nothing that could stop them. How do we feel about the Amalekites today? I would say this, Aqua Cleans the question. I believe that there are just guys like you and me, okay, that they are among the whosoever wills, if they repent and turn to Yehovah, that they are at it as well. However, Amalek, as generally speaking, is the enemy of Israel. You very seldom see an Amalekite other than Caleb. We don't know of an Amalekite that turned to Yehovah, to the best of my recollection, anyway. Maybe one or two in the rest of Tanakh. But to the best of my knowledge, Amalekites don't generally turn to Yehovah. They generally are Israel's enemy. And that's who we see being his enemy today. Okay? Edom and Amalek and Philistia. Okay? The Philistines, Palestinians. Palestine was not anything, it's not even mentioned in Scripture. Every time that you see the word Palestina in the King James Version, it's a mistranslation of the word Philistia. Pleshet is what it says. Everywhere in the King James Version, except for three, in every case, the word translated Palestina is Pleshet, and everywhere else that's translated Philistine or Philistia. So those Palestinians, are Philistines. Okay? Quite possibly descendants of the giant, Goliath. For sure. They're Amalekites. Yes, you are correct. Keeps thinking he is spirit, and he communicates with us spiritually and physically. He can communicate with us directly to our spirit, our human spirit. Okay, and I'm sure that the Ruach does that all the time with us. Okay, on a regular basis, not continually, but continually as we're submitted. I have no doubt about that. Now, by the same token, the wicked spirits also communicate with our spirit, okay? And they give us ideas that are not us. Okay, the whole idea that a sin that you've committed and repented of and confessed and that has been forgiven comes back to your mind is not because it still exists. Doesn't. When Yehovah confesses, forgives a sin, it's gone. He forgets it. It goes away. It never happened. Okay? So when you are in the midst of something and an old sin of yours is brought to your mind, rebuke that spirit that put that into your mind. Because that's what it is. Spirit put that thing into your mind and accused you in your mind. To get you away from your fellowship with Yehovah. The Spirit of Yehovah did not bring that to your mind because the Spirit of Yehovah has forgotten it. It doesn't exist anymore. In reality, in objective reality, that sin is gone. As if it never happened. And so when you are reminded that you have sinned, even one that's been confessed and forgiven, it's a spirit putting that in your mind, and you have to rebuke that spirit. Okay. Are there other questions or comments before I move on to the Haftarah, which is Isaiah chapter 58 and verses 13 and 14? I'm moving that way right now. Isaiah 58. And 13 and 14 are the last two verses of the chapter. Shall we move on? Oh, we shall. I need to get rid of this right here doesn't need to be there. This right here needs to be there. Okay, that'll help me not be confused. Okay, Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Where it says, it is written, if thou turn away thy foot from the Shabbat, doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Shabbat a delight, the holy of Yehovah, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking words, then shalt thou delight thyself in Yehovah, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Yaakov, thy father, for the mouth of Yehovah hath spoken it. Okay, now I'm going to comment briefly as well on the rest of that chapter, just to give you to set the mood, if you will. Chapter 50 speaks of the Shabbat, but specifically it talks about the Yom HaKippurim Shabbat. Look at the language used throughout the chapter. Verses 1 through 5 deal with our yoke, what our fasts are about. In verse 1, Yehovah is telling Yeshayahu that he wants him to tell Yaakov about their fasts, including the fasts of Yom HaKippurim as they are keeping it. In verse 3, the people are complaining that they are fasting for nothing, afflicting their souls for what? Yehovah doesn't even seem to notice all they are doing for him. in verse 4, Yehovah is saying all their own fasts are done for their wrong reasons. In verse 5, he tells them that their fasting is not after his heart and way, but after the desires of their own hearts and ways. In verses 6 and 7, we see that Yehovah's yoke is in the one fast that he calls his children to keep, the one day that he requires us to afflict our souls, and he describes the affliction. The fasting and affliction he wants us to follow is to loose the bands of wickedness, the yoke of bondage whereby we oppress our brethren, to care for our brethren in their need, to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, house the poor brethren in their own houses. Yom HaKippurim is not just about our confession of our transgressions to Yehovah and receiving Yeshua's propitiatory grace. It is about setting the captive free, restoring the children of Israel to their inheritances, and declaring the acceptable year of Yehovah. How many times did Israel actually declare a Yovel and return the exile to his inheritance? I don't remember it ever happening. I don't remember them even observing a true sabbatical year, much less a Yovel year. Even if they didn't keep the sabbatical years, counting up 7 sabbatical years, and then the year after the 7th sabbatical year as a Yovel year, just like we're counting the days to Shavuot right now, we are on the 28th day of the count of the Omer. We have 3 more weeks counting Omers, and then the first day following is Shavuot. The spring feast of Shavuot is tied directly to the fall feast of Yom Kippur in the way of counting to get there. Okay? To get to the Yovel. Shavuot is tied to the Yovel portion of Yom Kippur. Okay? I've gotten off on a tangent. Where am I at now? Oh, here we go. Verses 8 through 12. Tells us that the blessings that will derive to us when we keep a true Yom HaKippurim, Shavua Yovel, it is with the supplied italicized words removed. Now, this is verses 8 through 12 without any of the supplied words. Then shall my light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of Yehovah shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and Yehovah shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Hineni. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, the speaking vanity, and thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness as the noonday. And Yehovah shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And of thee shall build the old places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. When Yehovah asks or says he will be our rearward, he is saying that he will gather us, lead us, guard our flanks, and fight for us, as he did with Israel as they crossed the Red Sea in the day of battle, and as he did with Amalek when Amalek attacked Israel in our Torah portion today. Our Haftarah portion is better translated in the Stones Tanakh than in the King James. And it says in the Stones Tanakh, if you restrain your foot, because it is the Shabbat, refrain from accomplishing your own deeds on my holy day. If you proclaim the Shabbat a delight, the holy of Yehovah, honored, and you honor it by not engaging in your own affairs, from seeking your own needs, or discussing the forbidden, then you will delight in Yehovah, and I will mount you astride the heights of the world. I will provide you the heritage of your father Yaakov, for the mouth of Yehovah has spoken. The correct attitude of Yom Kippur is more the idea of being like Yehovah than is worrying about our own skin. If we actually did what we are supposed to do, there would be no need for any believer to go to the government for his needs, which it provides sparsely and with a major yoke of bondage. If we were to do what we're supposed to do in the day of Yom Kippur, that is, provide the needs of the widows, the orphans, and the Levites, provide for their needs by that tithe, then there wouldn't be any need for the government to do it. In fact, the government does it so badly as to make it a sin, in my own opinion. Gotta undo something. Okay. Push the wrong button. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. Absolutely, he has our backs, Jackie. Have you, have any of you seen, what is the name of that movie now? The one about the big black kid at the southern school, big football player. Can't remember the name of the movie. Anyway, in that movie, this big black kid is being taken to buy some clothes by this little white woman, and they're in this bad neighborhood, and they're walking around, and he can tell by the way she's walking, she's worried. Blindside, that's it. Blindside. Okay. And he says to her, "Don't worry about it, Mrs. Tui. I got your back." Okay? And she understood that. She says, "Yeah, okay. Okay." And she calmed down. And they went into the store and they got whatever it was, okay? And it was a major focus of that movie, was this kid having your back. It's the same idea. Yehovah has your back, like that kid had that family's back. Okay? Like he became one of the best offensive linemen ever in the NFL because he had his family's back. And that's a great movie, by the way, if you ever get a chance to see it, if you haven't yet. Blindside is the name of the movie. Okay, questions or comments? Any questions or comments out there? Raise your hand if you got a question or a comment, or get something in the text that I can see. The exile of Israel is connected to not keeping the land Sabbath, but they also didn't keep any Yovels. It's obvious they didn't keep the land Sabbath. They weren't counting the Yovels to the seventh one, so that they could have, or I'm sorry, the land Sabbath to the seventh one, so that they could have the Yovel on the next year. You understand what Yehovah did? Okay? He said that if you were to keep these years, these sabbatical years, okay, and you were to let your land rest, he would provide you 3 years of food in the sixth year. He would give you the food for the sixth year, he would give you the food for the seventh year, the sabbatical year, and he would give you food enough to get through to the harvest in the eighth year. Okay, and I am sure that if they had kept the Yovel, he'd have given them enough food to get through the Yovel year, and then also food enough to get through to the harvest of the ninth year. He would have given them 4 years worth of food if they had ever kept the Yovel. How we passed that up, Aqua Clean. How we got it wrong. Okay? Not they. We. Okay, Jackie, you have your hand up, and I'm going to give you the mic.
I'm looking at that, going back to, you know, he has our backs. What came to my mind was he always tells us to press forward. Always press forward. Go forward, which is in front of us. Don't go back. Okay? So I looked at it as when Lot's wife turned around and she wanted to go back, she turned to a pillar of salt. If she would have kept going forward, he would have handled what was back there. Okay? In the same way as I look at it as our past sins, okay? We do not need to remember our past sins because he's already taken care of it. So when our past sins start coming at us, we just go forward. We don't look back.
Yep.
It's how I was looking at it. Your mic, Keith. Or...
Yes, ma'am, you are absolutely right about that. Absolutely right. He has our backs. You are to move forward. Absolutely. Way to Zion puts into the thing, I wonder if they got the blessing on the sixth year and decided not to rest the seventh. I think that's exactly what happened. You know, they got that 6 years blessing, and that was it. Okay, I'm going to give the mic to Keep Digging. They decided, well, if I'm going to get that much this year, what's going to happen next year, man? It's going to be great. You know, so anyway, give this to Keeps. Keeps, drop your hand. Okay. Other questions or comments? Keeps, you're up again. Okay, here you go.
Sorry, I dropped the mic. Can y'all hear me? Okay. I'm just wondering, it troubled me a great deal that about the Sabbath day, I'm wondering if any of us are keeping it right, because I don't understand where he says for us not to speak our own words. It's, nobody has been able to explain that to me in a way I can understand and relate to it, so I don't feel like anybody is truly keeping the Sabbath the way he intended, and I just want to know how to do it, and for all of us, and to do it right. That's all I had to say. Thank you.
I would tend to agree with you, Keeps, that none of us is keeping it properly. I would tend to agree with you that we're probably, not only are we not keeping the Sabbath properly, we're probably not keeping any of the feasts properly. Our heart is to do it and doing it the best we can. And I think that Yah, rewards that. I wish that he would make very, very plain exactly how it is that we're supposed to do that. But then, if he was to make it, tell us exactly how to do it, then we'd start doing that by rote, and it would be, it would be like the priests at the, by Yeshua's time, the priests had killed so many animals that they were immune to the death. They didn't have the gut wrenching, the empathy for the animal that Yehovah has, and so they were just killing him. It was basically murder, as far as they were concerned, especially after Yeshua's death. So anyway, my opinion, and I'm entitled to it. And that's all. So there, Jackie, you have your hand up.
Give my 2 cents worth, but after you get it, it might only amount to 1.5 cents. So anyway, this is my 2 cents. Is that when he tells us that we must obey the Sabbath, what he's telling us is to obey, observe the Sabbath rather than doing anything that's pleasing to us on his holy day. And we must look forward to the Sabbath. And we must treat Jehovah's holy day with respect, and that we must refrain from our normal activities, and that we must refrain from our selfish pursuits and from making business deals. This is a time of rest. And then he says that if we do this, then we will find joy in our relationship to Jehovah. And he will give us great prosperity. Now that prosperity does not always have to be material, as we've all found out. And he will cause the crops to grow on the land I gave to, that he gave to our ancestor Jacob. And then he tells us, know for certain that Jehovah has spoken. Now this was my question. Why does it only say the heritage of Jacob? Why doesn't it say the heritage of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Jacob? Why is it specifically stating that it is the heritage of Jacob? You know, Mark, I don't ask a question if I know the answer. I'm asking because that just clicked in my mind and I don't know the answer. And I'm lazy, I don't want to study it. You might know.
Okay, thank you, Jackie. Why does he say the heritage of Jacob rather than the heritage of patriarchs? I don't know that answer either. Unless you think about that possibly, the heritage of Abraham goes through Yitzhak, and the heritage of Yitzhak goes through Yaakov. The heritage of Yaakov goes to all Israel, all 12 tribes, and all the descendants thereof. So maybe that's why he singles out Yaakov, because he's the first one through whom it was given to more than one descendant. Could be. I don't know the answer to that either, why he picks just Yaakov to talk about that. Yeah, good, Keeps. No wonder he said for us to be careful that we follow his commandments and statutes. It does take great thought to be careful. You have to be thinking about what you're doing in order to have care for it. Okay? And that makes sense. It does rule out Esau, too, that's for sure. He is Israel, that's true too, way to Zion. Very good. See that? See that? You guys are pretty smart. And Israel is all 12 tribes. That's right. That's good. Other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Ooh, this coffee is good this morning. Wow. If not, we shall move to Psalm 53. Psalm? That's 55. 53. That is what we're doing today, right? Yep. Okay, this psalm, it's only six verses. This psalm fits the Haftarah incredibly well today. Okay. Make sure that we don't have any comments first. No hands up for change thing. Okay, no hands up. I'm going to close that window so as to not be confused. And here we go. Psalm 53, beginning in verse 1. To the chief physician upon Mahalat, Maskil of David. The King James adds a psalm of David. It's a Maskil of David. Now, what that means, I'm not absolutely certain. I have to look it up. I haven't done that. Okay. A fool hath said in his heart, No Elohim. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. None that doeth good. Okay, notice they're corrupt. Doesn't say they're unclean. Says they're corrupt. They have abominable. They've done abominable iniquity. Okay? Doesn't say that they are unclean. Human beings are never unclean. Okay? Human beings can be corrupt and they can be defiled. They cannot be made unclean. Okay? Just a real important thing that we need to understand and try to wrap our minds around. You know, even the Amalekite, in and of himself, just as a human being, is not unclean. Men are not unclean. They cannot be made unclean. But they can be defiled and they can corrupt themselves. Okay, so anyway, moving on. The fool has said in his heart, No God, corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity, none that doeth good. Elohim looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were that did understand, that did seek Elohim. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. None that doeth good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity knowledge? Who eat up my people, they eat as they eat bread. They have not called upon Elohim. There were they in great fear, where no fear was. For Elohim hath scattered the bones of him that encamped against thee. Thou hast put to shame, because Elohim hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel out of Zion. When Elohim bringeth back the captivity of his people, Yaakov shall rejoice, Israel shall be glad. Okay, and the commentary goes like this. This psalm fits the Haftarah very well. It speaks of the fool and the wicked who are actually one and the same. Among so-called believers, these are tares. They are the ones spoken of in Isaiah 58, 1-5, who look wonderful to the average congregant, but are oppressors in reality. They put their yoke on the poor, the widow, and the fatherless, who delight in looking like they are fasting and gaining today's approbation, or men's approbation, but garnering no praise from Yehovah. Among these are the ones Rav Shaul spoke of in Romans chapter 3. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. The reason they are this way is that they live entirely in the natural man. They have none of the Ruach of Elohim in them. But verse 5 shows us that even those of us who fear him don't truly know the fear of Yehovah. I think the ultimate fulfillment of verse 5 can be seen in the final Gog Umagog rebellion at the end of the millennium. The camp of the remnant saints, who had no fear whatsoever, will look up to see the armies of the earth surrounding the whole city of Jerusalem and actually fear, even knowing the outcome. That will be because the natural man is still there. But even that fear will be nothing to the fear that will come over them when they see the instantaneous judgment and condemnation of Yehovah on the wicked rebels. At that time, they will know real fear of Yehovah. Why? Because they will know that in their natural man, they were every bit as deserving of exactly the same end, but that the grace of Yehovah's Ruach in them made all the difference. They will truly realize that except for the indwelling Ruach HaKodesh, that was their own fate, being swallowed up by the fire that comes down out of heaven. And after that first death of the body, there was a judgment coming and the second death, the death of their soul in the lake of fire. And that's all I got on the psalm. Are there any questions or comments on that? Keeps digging. You have your hand up already. Man, that was quick. Okay, Mike, take it away, girl.
I just wanted to say that I work with a couple of atheists. They don't believe that in God at all. They don't believe he exists. I just wanted to say a couple things I've noticed about them in reference to this psalm. They have no definitives. Any word they can twist and manipulate to define it in whatever way they perceive it to mean. I hope that makes sense. And also, there are no lines drawn to them that they can't cross. Anything can be done or said because they have no authority to look to. And, I mean, they make it so obvious. Every day when I go to work, I'm just seeing this and hearing them talk among themselves, and it just makes it so much more clear why he says the things he says about those who do not believe in him. They're, yeah, exactly, just, yesterday, one of them said something about an intellectual, and I spoke up. I couldn't resist. I said, that depends on how you define intellectual. And another atheist spoke up and said this person had mentioned it was thinking only of herself in the terms of intellectual, and nobody was as intelligent as she was. So, I mean, that's just an example. But, yeah, they have no definitives, no defining lines, no defining of words, no definition of anything that is absolute. Okay, I'm done. Thank you.
Come on. There it is. Okay. Yeah, keeps. That sounds a lot like me. There's nobody intelligent as me. Well, that's not true. There are people who are more intelligent than me, but there's nobody out there that's better looking than me. Nobody. Sorry. Aren't people like that silly? Aren't they silly? Just waiting. I've never seen you in here before. Welcome. Welcome. I haven't got my settings set right here. Set room list, alphabetically keeping the hands in order. There you go. Now I can see these people coming in the room. Okay. You're absolutely right about that. And you know, people that don't believe there are any absolutes, they're not intellectual. They're idiots. They're absolute idiots. You know, no absolute. Just the idea of no absolutes goes completely against absolutes. That's an absolute statement. Anyway, Jackie, you have your hand up and you can have the mic.
Yeah, talking about, you know, the best looking man or the best looking woman being 61 years old. By the way, my birthday was just 2 days, was the 15th, so everybody can wish me a happy belated birthday in here. I don't have any qualms about saying how old I am because, you know, too many people tell me I look my age, so that's good. Anyway, you know, when it comes to a man and his wife or his, a wife and her husband, the wife wants her man to be the best looking man on the earth, but she does not want anybody else to think that he is the best looking man on the earth, because then the woman will try to steal her man. And vice versa, when it comes to a husband, he wants his wife to be the most beautiful, the most comforting, the most loyal, the most wonderful wife. But he doesn't want any other man to think that she's comforting, that she's beautiful, that she's, you know, all of this, because then a man will try and steal his wife. So, you know, that's why when you said that you were the best looking man on the earth, I went, according to your missus, you better be. There better not be, according to your missus, a man better looking than you. Your mic.
Yes, you're absolutely correct, Jackie. according to my wife, there better not be anybody better looking than me. Yeah. Okay. Are there other questions or comments out there? That, of course, when I said that I'm the best-looking man in the world, it was obviously a joke. Okay. Please don't think that I'm so full of myself. I'm really not. See, Jackie, good job. Yeah, no kidding. Yeah. Actually, my hair isn't that long anymore. I have it cut pretty short. My beard is still pretty long, though. And I only have only my upper my north teeth are gone. I still have 9 south teeth and a partial. Thank you to the tree. Long teeth and no hair here. You're long in the tooth, are you? You're telling us that you're old? Okay, moving to the Gospel of John in chapter 6, because that's our Breed How to Shop portion for today. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm before we move on? Okay. I'm not seeing any questions or comments. Hands up. Was there a question or a comment in the text that I might have missed? Okay. In that case, we're moving on. John chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14 first. We'll take this in chunks rather than read the whole thing all at once because it's like 71 or 72 verses. Okay, 1 through 14. After these things, Yeshua went over the Sea of Galilee, which is Tiberias, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Yeshua went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was nigh. Then Yeshua lifted up his eyes, and saw a great company come unto him. He saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? And Yeshua said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. 5,000 men, presumably with their wives and children. And Yeshua took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down. And likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said to the disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore, they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Yeshua did, said, This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Wow, this miracle of taking 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and feeding 5,000 men and their families told these people that this was the prophet like unto Moshe that Yeshua, or that Yehovah, told Moshe would come. And why is that? Because they got food, just like Moshe gave them manna. Get it? Okay, so here we go. I don't have anything like the time to do an exhaustive look at this chapter of Yochanan, so I will touch some highlights and open the room to questions and comments. In the beginning of the chapter, we're told that Passover was drawing nigh, and then that a great multitude was following Yeshua so that they can see some of the miraculous healings that he'd done. Yeshua doesn't much care the reason that they're following. He knew there was no way that so many could get into town and buy all that they needed to eat. The businesses would run out of provisions so quickly. So he asked Philip where they could get enough bread to feed the crowd. Actually, enough food. It's lechem. It can mean food, can mean bread, whatever. Okay, food to feed the crowd. I'm guessing Philip was the bag man, and an honest one, because he knew exactly how much cash was on hand, and let everyone know. Andrew, ever the practical one, and the one with the sense of humor, said, there's a kid here, I think it was Andrew's kid, with some sandwich fixings. Ha ha, he kept to himself. The 5 barley loaves represented Torah, the book of Moshe, and the 2 fish represent Ephraim and Yehuda, like the constellation Pisces, which in Hebrew is called the greater Ephraim and the lesser Yehuda sheepfolds. By the way, Pisces, the fish, right, have the greater sheepfold is headed celestial north, and the lesser sheepfold is headed celestial east. Now think about that for a minute. Ephraim, the larger sheepfold, was carried off by Assyria to the north. And Yehuda, lesser sheepfold, was carried off by Babylon to the east. Interesting, eh? Anyway, the gospel is in the stars, bros. Okay, so, Yeshua told his Talmudim to have the men sit down, I think by 12 companies around him, like it had been in the wilderness. It's pure speculation on my part. Then he took the loaves and, I assume, dried fish, because I can't see a kid carrying in a sack a fish that's fresh out of the ocean, or that's, you know, putrefying. This is probably a dried fish, but he smoked. Okay, so maybe it's smoked salmon. Who knows? Could be lox. If only it had bagels instead of barley bread. Anyway, he took the loaves and, I assume, dried fish. He gave thanks, probably the chamotzi lechem, and broke them into small portions for the Talmudim to pass out to the crowd. When all 5,000 men, and I assume at least some of their families, had eaten to the full, the Talmudim gathered up 12 baskets full of leftover barley bread. When the leftovers, each Talmudim could pick up, one basket apiece, or all that was left over. I think that it was representative of the whole house of Yaakov, as well as the 12 major constellations in the stars. The point Yeshua made was not lost on the men in the crowd. This is that prophet, like unto Moshe, that Yehovah promised would come. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 15 through 19, where it is written, Yehovah Elohecha will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desiredst of Yehovah Elohecha in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of Yehovah Elohai, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. Yehovah said unto me, They have well which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass, whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. Yeshua had just duplicated the miracle of the manna that I described last week. When Israel went out in the morning to gather the manna, it never diminished. It appeared on the surface of the ground with the dew. It wasn't 3 or 4 feet deep, it just lay on the ground like the dew. when they went out to gather an omer per man, they filled their omer containers and there was still manna on the ground. When they got all that they needed and the sun waxed hot, the leftover melted away. They had just watched Yeshua take 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 plus people, leaving leftovers. I think that when the men in the crowd looked into the baskets to grab some fish and bread, they each saw exactly the same thing. A basket empty, except for 5 loaves and 2 fish. And it's obvious that they took more than each really needed, or there would not have been any leftovers. I'm open to questions and comments on verses 1 through 14. And if you have a question or a comment and you'd like to have the mic, just raise your hand. I'll give it to you. Where's the cream cheese? That's right. Where's the cream cheese and the bagels and the lox? They had the lox. Where's the bagels? Where's the cream cheese? Sunny Patty has the question, 12 equals government, question mark. 12 is the biblical number for perfect human government. Okay. What is it? Yeah, governmental perfection. That's what I should say. It's the number for governmental perfection. And we're talking about human governmental perfection. Then the number 10 is the number for ordinal perfection. Okay? Perfect ordinances, 10 commandments. Number 7 is the number of Yehovah's perfection. Okay, the 7 spirits of God. Okay, the 7 churches of Revelation. 7 is the 7 days of the Shabbat, the 7 years of the sabbatical year, the 7 sevens to reach Shavuot and to reach Yovel. So, you know, the numbers are separate. And by the way, the number 3 is the perfection of Yehovah. Okay, so all those numbers are very important in Scripture. Are there other questions or comments out there? Anybody got a hand? Nobody's got a hand up yet. Looking. Did the 12 leftover baskets leftover? Yes, I believe that talks about the 12 tribes of Israel. Just waiting. Two is witness, 5 is grace. Very good. 5 is the number of grace. And there are going to be 2 witnesses and 2 houses to witness in the great tribulation. Okay? The 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And the 2 houses being the houses of Ephraim and the houses of Yehuda. Okay? So, I think that all ties together. Those numbers are very, very important to understanding the Scripture. It's very important. Yeah, all good. Okay. Yeah, and this is one of those things. E.W. Bullinger was a pretty sharp guy. I realize that he was a Christian pastor, but he was a pretty sharp guy. He understood about the gospel and the stars. He wrote the book, The Witness of the Stars. Okay? He also wrote the book, Number in Scripture. Now, not everything in that book is right, but most of it is. Okay, to my way of thinking anyway. These are very good books. This is this guy that you can trust what he writes. Okay, he's going to have some incorrect doctrine. That's not a problem. We all have incorrect doctrine. Even me. Did I say that? Oh my goodness. Wow. Anyway, we all have incorrect doctrine. We don't see it right off, but, you know, ask somebody and they'll tell us. He did follow Scofield in a lot of things. You're absolutely correct. Yeah, and Scofield was a plant. I'm certain of it. He was the guy that did the dispensational kind of thing, and that's E.W. Bullinger was a dispensationalist. It's true. But, you know, I was a dispensationalist until years ago. Third degree Mason? Who's Schofield? 32nd degree Mason. Or just a third degree Mason. Third degree Mason, he's only just been initiated, pretty much. Yeah, Number in Scripture and the Witness of the Stars. Witness of the Stars is a great book. I'll tell you what, man, study that. That's the one that tells you about the greater and the lesser sheepfold and how the one is carried off to the north, the other is carried off to the east. I mean, it's incredible. The one is swimming right along the ecliptic, and the other one is swimming perpendicular to it. It's amazing. It really is. Yeah, exactly, Keeps. Atrimony? That's a word I've never seen before, Jackie. Yes, they're very similar. Keeps, the Witness of the Stars, Gospel of the Stars are similar. Gospel of the Stars was written by, I think his name is Joseph Geiss. S-E-I-S-S. He wrote Gospel of the Stars. Bullinger wrote Witness of the Stars. And they both were using as their main source of information the book by, her name was Rolleston, R-O-L-L-E-S-T-O-N, and her book was called Maserot, M-A-Z-Z-E-R-O-T-H. And hers is a very thick book, and they took that and condensed it, both of them did. And their books are very similar, and they're both very good. Okay, about the gospel or the witness of the stars to the people. And Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 11. You look at the creation, you can't miss that there's an Elohim. You can't miss it. Anybody that says there is no Elohim is a blur idiot. And they blur quite well. Good stuff. Welcome, Smoke 33. How you doing? Are there any others that have come in there? I got EMJE48. MG48, welcome aboard. Have never seen you before. Shabbat shalom to you all. Yep. Everybody else I've seen before. Joseph A. Seiss. There you go. Thank you. Yeah, if you spell it incorrectly, I will pronounce it incorrectly. Okay, Jackie, you have your hand up, and you can take the mic. Go for it.
Yeah, Witness of the Stars is a really, really good book, and the reason why I enjoyed it is because you have your astrology, and then you have your astronomy, which is what I was trying to spell, Mark. And thank you, Just Way, spelling it correctly for me. And the reason why is because in the First Testament it says that the word was written in the stars if it was ever written on parchment. Okay, the heavens showed everything before the heavens spoke it before people started speaking it on the earth. And so when you're reading Witness in the Stars, he's got your 12, he's got your 12 stars there, and the counterfeit is what astrology has done with it. But if you look at him in constellations, you can really see that when you're looking at a constellation, you can really see when he explains it just what each star represents. We are not to worship the stars, but we can look at the stars for signs and seasons. But we're not to worship the stars, but we can to get understanding. We just don't bow before them.
Thank you, Jackie. Yeah, the 12 major constellations of what people call the zodiac, okay? That, by the way, is what's called the Mazarot, okay? Is the 12 main constellations and all of the ancillary constellations that go with them. Okay, that's the 12 stars that is around the head of the woman in Revelation, I believe, chapter 12. There's 14, forget, right offhand. It's also the 12 stars that Joseph spoke of in the dream that he had to his brothers, and how their stars bowed down to his star, and the sun and the moon bowed down to his star. Okay? And Yaakov said, "Are you telling me that your father and I are going to bow down to you?" His mother was already dead. She had been dead for 8 or 10 years by this time. So, Yaakov got the idea. He knew what he was talking about. Okay? He got it right away. You know? And sure enough, they did. You know, eventually, in Egypt, they did. They all bowed down to him. Okay? Rachel didn't bow down to him herself, but Benjamin did, and therefore in Benjamin, so did Rachel. And in Yaakov, so did Rachel, because he is her covering. He is the husband, and therefore his wife is a part of him. Get it? Okay, so yeah, it's really pretty cool. All of those constellations, not just the major constellations that we call the zodiac, okay, but all of the other constellations that are with them, witness to Elohim's plan for the universe. Okay, and specifically his plan for his people, and it's absolutely incredible. If you have not read either of those books, you've got to get one. Truly, you can get them in paperback. They ain't for $10 or $15. You know, go to Amazon, find yourself E.W. Bullinger's Witness of the Stars or Joseph A. Sice's Gospel of the Stars. And if you have a few extra bucks, you could go to and find Rolleston's Mazarot, because they're all available. All available. Okay. So, that's all I have to say on that stuff. And that's all I have to say about that. Moving on to verses 15 through 21. Of John chapter 6. Beginning in verse 15. When Yeshua therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force, this is the people that he had just fed the bread to, who said, "This is that prophet. And now they're going to go grab him. You know, this is that prophet. We're going to make him our king." When Yeshua therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Okay? Himself alone. And when even was come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Yeshua was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 15 and 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, a furlong is an eighth of a mile, so they've gone somewhere in the neighborhood of 3.5 to 4 miles to sea, they see Yeshua walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they had. Okay. Remember, a furlong is an eighth of a mile. 25 to 30 furlongs is somewhere in the neighborhood of 3.5 to 4 miles. Okay. Yeshua perceived that they would try to make him be king. Now he would be king, and he knew that right well. But he was not going to allow anyone to try to force him to be king outside of Abba's timing. So he went up into the mountain where they couldn't find him. I wonder if Ruach transported him out of their reach, like he walked behind a boulder out of everyone's sight, and 2 seconds later they came around the boulder to get him, and he was just gone. I know. I've seen too many episodes of Star Trek. Anyway, before he could be king, he would have to prove to the priests and rabbis that he was Mashiach, which he did, though they refused to acknowledge it, and then offer himself as their king. Of course, if they accepted him as King Mashiach, they would have to cede their power and control, which is why they didn't acknowledge him as Mashiach. I don't know if you can hear it, but my dog is dreaming, and she's kind of barking at somebody that she's running after. Anyway, it's cute. When he well and truly lost them, and after the Talmudim had set sail for Capernaum, now remember, they're at the mount where they had the sermon on the mount, and or rather they had this 5,000 fed, was at the south west corner, or edge rather, of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is all the way to the north, at the very north end of the Sea of Galilee. So it's in the neighborhood of 8 or 9 miles total. Okay. In the straight line. Okay, he approached them on the surface of the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a raging storm. I suppose Hasatan was whipping it up to scare the Talmudim into despair. Just as it appeared that all was lost, here came Yeshua walking on the water, much as he'd allowed Israel to walk across the Red Sea without getting their sandals wet or muddy. Again, he's working the same miracles that he'd worked in the wilderness adventure. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought they were seeing a spirit. It says in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 26 on the same idea, same passage. And the disciples saw him walking on the sea. They were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But when they let him into the boat, they were immediately at Capernaum. Yeshua, crew, and ship transported about 6 miles and safely in port in the blink of an eye. Verses 22 to 71 is all one paragraph, and it all deals with bread. Yeshua is about to tell the people about their attitudes, and they're constantly seeking a sign. But when they actually see one, they jump at the wrong conclusion about it. When they found him in Capernaum, they asked him how he got there, but he told them that the only reason they wanted him to be king was that he was a miracle worker, and they thought he'd just destroy Rome, and they wouldn't need to repent and go Jehovah's way. That's the gist of what they're about to say. And I'm open to questions and comments through verse 21 of chapter 6. If you have a question or a comment and you have a mic, I'm happy to give the mic to you. All you need to do is raise your hand, and I will recognize you. And is everybody okay? Rip's having a hard time hearing. Okay. Rip is gone. He's rebooting Pal Talk. He'll be back in a second. Are there any questions or comments out there? Welcome back, Rip. Nice to see you. You got any sound this time? Do you have any sound? There you go. Okay. Questions or comments? Are there any in the text? I don't see any. No hands up. We shall move on. Going to read, let's see, what are we going to do here? I think I'm going to do an intro to that passage. I don't see where I'm going to finish here. I'm going to just go ahead and read 22 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll comment on it as we go. Okay, beginning in verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Yeshua went not with his disciples into the boat, but his disciples were gone away alone, albeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the master had given thanks. Then the people therefore saw that Yeshua was not there, neither his disciples. They also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Yeshua. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou thither? Yeshua answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek not me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath Elohim the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of Elohim? Yeshua answered and said unto them, This is the work of Elohim, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Well, they just saw that happen yesterday, and they wanted to make him king right now. So what sign are they looking for? They already saw the sign that they needed to see. Okay, back to the text. And Yeshua said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moshe gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of Elohim is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Master, evermore give us this bread. And Yeshua said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me. Of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured to him. Now notice that the audience has changed now, or the people that are talking to him has changed now. This is not the people that were fed the day before. This is the Jews. This is the leaders of the religion. Okay. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Yeshua, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Yeshua therefore answered and said unto them, Not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of Elohim. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of Elohim. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. But the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof, and not this is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of this world. I'm going to stop at verse 51 and go to the commentary. Okay, he was about to unload on them. And if they listened to and applied this conversation, they would understand what he was telling them, that he was both the Son of Jehovah and Jehovah himself. First, he told them that they were just after a free lunch, that he's going to apply the lesson of feeding the 5,000 from the little lunch. He told them that the food which perishes, the earthly kingdom and its power, was not worth striving for, but the bread that brings everlasting life was. I don't think they were listening, though. All they could think of was how they could do the same miracles he did, work the works of Elohim. They were after power, spiritual power. Okay? Like Madonna is after spiritual power in her study of Kabbalah. Okay? That's what they're after. Okay. He said that the work of Elohim is to believe him who Elohim had sent. They understood that he meant himself and asked for a sign to prove to them that he was the prophet Elohim had sent. Duh! These had eaten a sign just the afternoon before and just proved that they didn't believe that he was whom he claimed to be. They wouldn't see that Yeshua had given them that manna just like he had the bread the day before. Yeshua likened himself to the bread from heaven that his Abba had sent, Yeshua HaMashiach. Verses 33, 35, and 38 progressively make the point. 33 says, the bread of Elohim is he who is sent from heaven. Verse 35 says, Yeshua claimed to be the bread of life. And verse 38 says, Yeshua claimed to have been sent from heaven and therefore to be that prophet like unto Moshe. Then he said that he was sent by the Father to do his will, which was, number one, to not lose anything he was given and to raise it up at the last day. Number two, that everyone that seeth the Son and believes on him would have everlasting life, and that Yeshua would raise him up at the last day. At the last day is used 5 times, all in the Gospel of Yochanan, 4 times in chapter 6 by Yeshua, and once in chapter 11 by Martha about Eliezer, that is Lazarus, to Yeshua. The phrase refers to the last day of trumpets, resurrection day, before the beginning of the millennial kingdom, I think. Okay? Remember I said that. It is not in man's power to resurrect the dead. Only Jehovah can do that. And Yeshua says 4 times in this chapter that he will raise up those who believe in him at the last day. It is an obvious reference and claim to the prerogatives of power of Yehovah. Just to prove that he was that prophet like unto Moshe, the Jews murmured at Yeshua because he said that he was the bread from heaven. Not that he had just claimed the power of Yehovah as his own. Okay? That he claimed that he was that bread from heaven, not that he was claiming that he was Jehovah. Even though that was plain, it should have been plain to them. The same Jews said, isn't this Yeshua, the son of Joseph? We know who his parents are, don't we? How can he say that he came from heaven? Now, I am not a Talmud scholar, but I seem to remember something about not knowing the lineage of Mashiach ben Yosef. I very definitely could be wrong about that. I found this online at Shichos in English .org/book/Mashiach/11.htm #T14. This is what it says. Targum Yehonatan on Exodus 40:11 traces his descent to Joshua. Look at the note below on note 7. Other sources state that he, that is Mashiach ben Yosef, that's my own insert there, is a descendant of Yerovam ben Nevat, first king of Israel in Samaria, with practical implications in the providential scheme for this genealogy. See Zohar Chadash, Balak 56b, commentary on Rav Avraham Galante and Zohar 2:120a, cited in Or Hachama, there, and Emek Hamelech, Sha'ar Olam HaTohu, chapter 46. Okay. Note also the sources cited in Sha'arei Zohar on Sukkah 52a, with regards to other views about his lineage, that is Ben Yosef's lineage. So is Mashiach Ben Yosef descended from Yehoshua, Joshua, or from Jeroboam, or perhaps Yehoshua through Jeroboam? Sounds as if the lineage of Mashiach ben Yosef Ephraim may be in doubt. Perhaps ben Yosef speaks more of his role as tzaddik than his physical lineage. And as the elder of the tribe does not have to be a physical descendant of that tribe, like that dog of a Gentile, Kalev, the Kenizzite, was the elder of Yehuda in the wilderness, could not either Mashiach be both be just in the spirit and power of his namesake father? That could explain the doubts of his lineage. If he is as righteous as Yosef, or even more so, would he not be seen as the son who is greater than his namesake father, as Mashiach ben David is in Scripture? In Matthew chapter 22, verses 41-45, it is written, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Yeshua asked them, saying, What think ye of Mashiach? Whose son is he? They say unto him, Of David. And he saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Master? Saying, Jehovah said unto my master, Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Master, how is he his son? Jehovah said in Psalm 110:1, Jehovah said unto my master, Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. This has always been seen as a prophecy of Mashiach, even as Yeshua knew the Prushim would make the application. If the son of David is greater than his father, why can't the son of Yosef be greater than his father? It is also interesting that the Mashiach in Psalm 110:1 is made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek in 110:4. Melech, Ben David, and Tzadik, Ben Yosef, all wrapped up in one package, Yehovah Yeshua HaMashiach. That's how I see that. And I'm open to questions and comments on that stuff that I just gave you. If you've got any questions or comments on it, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Any questions or comments? I'm not seeing any questions or comments. What's going on up in the text? Let's see. text, we know that Hasatan will be released for a short time. Is that before the seventh day or the eighth day? He's going to be released for a short time. We see that in Revelation chapter 20. That short time will be long enough to probably just before Sukkot that year. Might be right after the Feast of Trumpets. Might be right after Yom Kippur that year. That will be probably a Yovel year. But Hasatan will be in the abyss for those 1,000 years of the millennium until the very end, I think. Yep. Questions or comments? If not, I'm going to wet my whistle and we'll move on. Okay, back to the commentary. Here we go. It's not as if Yeshua hadn't been speaking so level of understanding to these guys, but now he starts laying it on them really thick. And I think they are recognizing every allusion he is making to the mysteries of Elohim that they have been taught and his applications of them to himself. In verse 45, he applies Isaiah 54:13 to himself. Isaiah 54:13 says this, "And all the children shall be taught of Yehovah, and great shall be the peace of my children." No man had ever seen the Father. Even Moshe had not seen the Father with his physical eyes. But those who had believed had seen the Father by the power of his Ruach on and in them. Yeshua then really starts on the bread allegories and allusions. Bread, food, is that which sustains the physical body. And the same way our spirits are sustained by the spiritual food, bread, or meat, that we are fed by Ruach. As our spirits are not fed by physical food, so our bodies are not fed by spiritual food. But as without physical food the body that houses the spirit will atrophy and eventually die, so without spiritual food, the Ruach that empowers the physical to be able to observe Torah and that gives us life eternal will atrophy. If you don't use it, you lose it. In Romans chapter 11, verses 19 to 24, it says this, and by the way, we just spoke about this on the TTRT that you'll be listening to today. "I will say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if Elohim spared not the natural branches, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of Elohim. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For Elohim is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural, be grafted into their own olive tree? Keep eating the spiritual bread from heaven to maintain your spiritual vigor, while eating biblically clean food to maintain your body's physical vigor. Yeshua is the bread of life and draws all the truths of verses 33, 35, 38, and 44 together in verse 51. He's bottling their minds with the sod this day. The bread he gives is his flesh, which he gives for the life of the world. Not just Yehuda, but gives the context of the rest of the chapter. Judaism was and is an exclusivist religion, which is where the Roman Catholic Church and her daughters learned it. Yeshua was not exclusivist, but died to propitiate the sins of the whole world. John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, Yochanan that's the immerser, seeth Yeshua coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of Elohim, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. I think that was one of the reasons they really started getting down on him. In verse 52, they start talking on taking what he clearly means as deep and sub-level teaching and trying to interpret it with a Peshat application. Let me go there, because I haven't read this portion of the scripture yet. Let me go there, verse 52. The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can he give us flesh to eat? Then Yeshua said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, hath everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Okay, now I'm stop at verse 59 and keep on in the text, in the commentary. In verse 52, they start talking, taking what he clearly means as a deep soul-level teaching and trying to interpret it with the Peshat application. He's already given enough information for them to know this. And by the end of the chapter, you can even see some frustration in Yeshua's responses to them. If only Yehuda, the Roman Catholic Church, and her daughters would understand this whole exchange from the standpoint of verse 63, they would get it. Heck, even the fundamental Baptists get this one. And there aren't many more literalist Peshat thinkers on earth than the Baptists. Okay. I lost my place. Here I am. Yeshua is the word of Elohim, figuratively and literally. So, Chol Torot, the Tanakh, and Brit Habashah is the body he says we must eat. And since the life is in the blood, and Yahweh Elohim breathed into man the breath of life, I think the indwelling and empowering Ruach HaKodesh is the lifeblood of Yeshua that we need to drink in. The blood that carries all that the soul of man needs to grow into the likeness of Yehovah. Verse 58 is very plain. Yeshua is not talking about eating physical food, not as your fathers ate manna and died. He was talking about eternal life, to which mere flesh and blood cannot attain. Even some who had been following him couldn't wrap their minds around what he was saying because they were thinking surface action, like the stormy sea's surface, not the calm that resides in the depths. He never once meant his physical body or blood. It was all a parable, a deep truth. Let me finish reading the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 59 through 71. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. In verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? Then Yeshua knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, and he said unto them, Doth this offend you? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Yeshua knew whom, from the beginning, who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back, and walked no more with him. Then said Yeshua unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Shimon Peter answered him, Master, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living Elohim. Yeshua answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Shimon, for he it was that would betray him, being one of the 12. To the last portion of my commentary. While he's telling his Talmudim that he's relaying deep spiritual and mystical stuff to them, he knew that only those who were drawn of the Father could begin to grasp what he was saying. That didn't speak well of the Pershim, because very few of them got it. Even some of Yeshua's followers gave up and went home. But when he asked the 12 if they were going to leave too, Kephas said, And where are we going to go? You have the words of life. Amen. He does. And that, I'm open to questions and comments, and that, by the way, is the end of my notes for the Bible study today. If you have questions or comments, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Next week we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 16. I'm sorry, we're right now looking at Exodus chapter 16. Next week we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 17, chapter 18 rather, which is Yitro. Okay? Now we're going to look into chapter 19 too, I think, but I'm not certain of that. Chapter 19. Yeah, I think through verse 5 of chapter 18. Murmuring, complaining equals gossip. Sometimes murmuring, complaining, I think what they're doing is they're asking themselves, you know, where is that coming from? You know, he's literally telling us that he's the son of Elohim. He's literally telling us that he is Elohim. What does he mean by this? Guess what? Not exactly what he said. Okay. Any questions or comments out there? Any at all? Any at all?